Well, good morning again, church. At this time, I don't know if we have anybody that's going to exit because Mike's not here as well. So y'all, unless you all go, or if you're going downstairs, Dorothy, go ahead. I know that Mike's not taking the big kids because he's in Branson, but the little ones, yeah. If you are planning on still leaving, you can. I forgot. I'm sorry. And the rest of you that's going to stay up here with us, open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I have to say, let me ask, who here has those Sunday mornings like my family might? I got an 8-year-old that thinks she's, 18 or so, and she can decide what she can wear and what's approvable, what's acceptable or what's not. And I have to just kind of get on her every now and then. But she was so mad at her mom this morning, like, "Mom, why can't I wear shorts like Dad can?" I said, "Listen, Obs, I said, Tuesday's my last day in this boot. I got to take advantage of this last week of being able to wear shorts and t-shirt to church." And, it reminded me because we've told her over and over, "No, you're going to wear a dress," or "No, you're going to wear this thing." And it reminded me that I remember as a kid, my parents having to tell me things over and over and over. Who here, it just didn't set very well? You remember them telling you, don't do this or don't do that or don't hang around those people. So I wrote a little list this week of some things that maybe I heard as well as you heard. And it starts when we're really small, like my 7-month-old. "Hey, don't crawl next to the coffee table, because what could happen? We could fall over and bust your noggin," right? Or "Don't walk around the coffee table. Don't walk by the steps. Don't crawl by," and we hear these things over and over and over. And it starts when we're really small, and then it progresses a little bit. When we get a little bit bigger, it becomes, "Don't put that in the outlet over there. Don't put your head in the toilet back there. Don't open and touch the hot stove," over and over and over and over. And then it progresses a little bit more. Then it becomes, "Don't hang around those people or you're going to end up in detention or you're going to end up in ISS or you're going to be arrested." There's those things. Or, "Hey, you better not speed in Leadwood or you're going to get a ticket," right? Like, it's notorious. You're going to get a ticket in Leadwood. Who here has heard that? You don't even live in Leadwood. Like, I grew up in Leadwood. I knew from M Highway around the bend into the quarry, you just don't speed. Like, you just drive the speed limit and you coast down the hill, you go around the curve and you progress up. And then as soon as you hit M Highway, you can do whatever you were doing. But you might hear these things. Or maybe if you talk to your mother like that again, you're going to get, never mind, maybe just in my house. Maybe I just heard that in my house. But if you're not careful, you're going to get it. But we hear these things over and over and over and over. And it reminded me that whenever you read the end of Romans 3, you read into chapter 4, and then we get into chapter 5. It's kind of like Paul, as a father figure, is repeating himself to the Romans here. And it made me ask the question, why would he repeat himself over and over and over? And I couldn't help but to conclude that repetition is rewarding, right? Repetition is rewarding when done for the right reason. If you speed over and over and over, you're going to get a ticket, you're going to go to court, you're going to pay the fines. If you hang around the wrong people over and over and over, you're going to pay the punishment, you're going to find the consequences. If you eat the wrong things over and over and over, you're going to have to settle with the consequences. But when for the right reasons, repetition is very rewarding. Meaning, if I read the Bible over and over and over and over and make it a repetitive act, there's a pretty good probability that I'm going to know the Bible. Whenever I pray over and over, and I do this as a repetitive act and a religious part of who I am, repetition is rewarding. Whenever I go to the gym or whenever I, discipline my children the right way over and over, there's times where repetition is rewarding. And it's almost as if, Paul understood with the Romans, with these people who were made up of Jews and Gentiles, that they needed to be reminded. I mean, we all can look back at our childhood and know that our parents must have seen something in us that we could not understand in that particular time. So they had to repeat themselves over and over and over. Now, let me just ask you, by a raise of hands, whoever said, "I don't need to hear this again"? Have you ever heard it? You know, you've ever heard it over and over and you say, I don't need this again. But who still did it anyway? You know, we're a bunch of failures that make mistakes. But Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5. So let's begin with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, this goes all the way back to where we read last week in Romans chapter 3, that justification is only given to us by whom? Christ. And last week we used the two coats as an illustration of what took place on the cross, that our coat was replaced by his coat. It was just an illustration, and Kaylee's arms were sore for a few days. That's probably why you threw so well, because I worked your arms out last Sunday. That's probably why you threw so well at the state competition. So you can thank me later for that. But we've heard this since Romans chapter 3, that we've been justified by faith in who? Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about an objective and subjective truth for just a moment. And my hope today is that these objective truths would become subjective to you. We know that subjective truth is a truth that is subject to you. This is why we find ourselves in the chaos that we do in our country and all over the world. And we talked about early on in our Roman study is that people have replaced the truth of God with lies, and people have actually replaced the absolute truth of the Lord with the own subjective truth that is based off our own experiences, our own emotions, our own past. And what is happening is we find ourselves in a culture today where a lot of people's truth, their truth is my truth. And what we need to find is a group of people who base their lives upon and build themselves upon an absolute objective truth, which is Jesus Christ, God's word, God's way. So what I want you to know is that there are two truths, two points that I want to discuss here in just a moment as well. But you find them in this particular text that are objective, whether you surrender yourself to the Lord or not. These truths are for all people. But these truths only become subjective whenever we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the first one is this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is an objective truth. And my hope is that for each and every person that is in here today, those who will be here next week, those who may listen online, and those who will be in this church 3 years from now, that truth will become subjective. Not just a truth that they know is true, because if people surrender themselves or not, Christ died for sinners. While those sinners repent of their sin and call upon his name and put their faith in him, that is their subjective decision, but the truth itself is still the same. The second truth, or the second point that I want to discuss here in just a moment, is while we were enemies, we were also reconciled to God by the death of his son. Meaning we can never reconcile ourselves back to God because of our perfect attendance in church this month or because of how big our offering was this past month. We can never be reconciled back to God based off our performance, you know, outside of the church and our community input or our feeding of the hungry or our clothing of the homeless. We can never be reconciled back to God but by Jesus Christ. That is an objective truth, and that truth remains the same whether people surrender themselves or not, or they just remain enemies to God or not. So these two objective truths, I want to become subjective. And how do they become subjective? Well, oftentimes they've got to be repeated. Oftentimes these truths, you know, I remember hearing a pastor one time talk about how people will ask him on Sunday, why do you always talk about the same thing? And he said, well, I guess if I'm talking about the same thing, I'm doing my job right. And that same thing was faith in Christ, and Christ being the only means of salvation. And it's discussed from Genesis to Revelation. And there's many ways that you can present it, and there's many stories that you can share. But this entire book that we preach from, this entire book that we read upon, or that we read through, or that we have bookmarked, it is a beautiful story of God's amazing grace. Here's a few things that I've heard over and over and over and over. God's just a grumpy old man, just waiting to punish everybody, isn't he? Who here has ever heard people, non-believers, say, well, God's just mad all the time. Or God's just grumpy. He's just grouchy, you know? And whenever they picture God, they just picture this old man yelling at the kids, get off my lawn. You know, like, get out of my grass, walk on the sidewalk, you filthy little, you know, kids that you are. That's how people picture God, and I've heard it over and over and over. But here's what we find. Whenever we read the words of Paul in chapter 5, we don't even have to open up another book or another chapter or another verse outside of chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. And here's what we're going to read, that our God is loving, that our God is merciful, that our God is gracious, that our God is just. Our God isn't just this grumpy old man sitting on a rocking chair in heaven just waiting to strike us all down with lightning bolts. He is actually a very jealous, forgiving, gracious, merciful, and loving God. And the first point is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even in your brokenness, Christ died for you. Even in my brokenness, Christ died for me. So what I mean by that is you do not have to find yourself in a right standing, meaning, okay, I've gone to church this many weeks and I've said these prayers and I've read these books and I've taken these notes and I've went through these classes. Finally, now I can present myself as worthy to the Lord. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. There is not one person that found themselves in the right standing before the Lord saved them from their sin. Every single person that is called upon the name of the Lord in this place, in every church around our world today, and those who have gone back 2,000 plus years, were all finding themselves calling upon his name, yet while they were sinners. So what I want to repeat to you is Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. And if you're here today and you think that, you know, I'm just unworthy of God's love and there's no way I could receive his mercy or his grace, if you only knew what I've done or if you've only knew what I've been through, here's what I would tell you. Christ died for you right where you are. Right where you are today, regardless how broken you may feel, regardless of how horrible your past may have been, regardless of what heinous acts you've committed, regardless of what vocabulary you've used, regardless of what websites you visited, regardless of what things that you've texted, Christ died for you there. So that there you can put your faith in him and then be reconciled to the Lord. But it is only that Christ died for you while you were still a sinner, not after you find yourself in a rightful place. And another thing that we have to keep in mind is, if other people find themselves calling upon the name of the Lord, we cannot belittle their cry or their call. You know, Christ died for the Muslims that continue to reject him. Christ died for your neighbors that might mock you because of your faith. Christ died for the people that are persecuting the world. Christ died for those who are full of evil and hatred in their hearts. Christ died for them. And because of Christ dying because if we aren't careful, we will take that truth and make it so subjective that we will think that it was only me while I was a sinner and not all the other sinners that Christ died for. And because of me not being that bad of a sinner and those people being really bad sinners, we might find ourselves judging the world because they aren't quite as good as I was, even though I was still a sinner. They may not be quite worthy of this forgiving grace and this amazing mercy. Whenever we find in this particular chapter, we see that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We also see that we can be saved more than just because of our sin, but we can be saved by his death of his son. We can be reconciled. We can be removed from the fullness of God's wrath that was endured upon the cross for those who put their faith in Christ. So we see a God that that actually is very merciful by not giving the wrath that you and I deserve, but by pouring it upon the cross of Christ, so that 2,000 years ago, the wrath that I should endure was endured in fullness. Therefore, I would have to not endure any of it. So Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. The second point, or the second truth that I want to become objective, or that is objective, I want to become subjective, is this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And, you know, if you were to look through the hymnal books, you don't have to right now, but maybe you want to later. Maybe you want to next Sunday before church starts. If you were to look through the hymnal books, you would actually find a lot of songs written about blood and death. It's not really eye-appealing. And you might hear a lot of sermons preached upon a cross, preached about a cross, which represents death. You'll hear a lot of songs written about the death of a man. And you will find a lot of people wonder, why is it that all of you Christians talk about is death in the blood of this one man named Jesus? And it's the very reason we have hope. It's the reason that we're here today. Because of this death, because of the bloodshed, we cannot, not only are we covered in our sin for a temporary period, but we are eternally saved by his mercy and by his grace. So the death upon the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago is not just a symbol that we look to on the wall behind me each and every week, not just a symbol that we may hang around our home, but it is our eternal hope. It is our eternal hope. And here's what we find. In the cross, we see not just was it a death physically, but we discussed it last week and the week prior, but it was a death spiritually that Jesus endured that you and I would not have to. And in that particular death, when Jesus endured the fullness of God's wrath, all of us who were once enemies can now become his children. So this is what I want you to know about that particular point. When you and I do not surrender our lives to the Lord, whenever you and I choose to just live in sin and do life however we want, we are actually enemies to God. We are his enemy. Not that he's, you know, looking on the battlefield for us next to pop us off or anything, but we are actually in opposition to the Lord. And one thing that's very difficult for us to understand whenever it comes to that is because we know a lot of good people or a lot of friendly people or even people that we love or people that we know that have not surrendered themselves to the Lord, and it is very difficult to picture them as an enemy or an opponent of God because they're good people. They're really good people. They're nice people. They're friendly people. And you and I, until we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we remain an enemy of God. And what happens is, I would actually be kind of scared because whenever you read through this book from the front to the back, there is a lot of graphic history of the enemies of God. And if you and I were to remain an enemy of God, we would one day stand before him face to face, regardless of how good we were, regardless how bad we were, and he would just tell us simply, as we discussed last week, "Depart from me, for I did not know you," which sounds fairly friendly. You know, just get out of here. I didn't know you. But then we would endure an eternity of punishment, an eternity of wrath that you and I would be rightfully deserving of. But the beautiful gift is, and the objective truth is, that through the same cross where our sin hung was also the bridge or the way made that enemies of God could then be called his children. Sounds pretty simple, right? Sounds pretty simple. I mean, the gospel message of Jesus isn't really complicated. It was by one cross, by one death, one payment, one lamb, all the sins of the world could be died for, bled for, covered for. It sounds rather simple. But I would pose the question, maybe we don't hear it enough. Maybe we aren't teaching our kids enough. Maybe we aren't reminding our neighbors enough. Because you know, I have two girls that are old enough to answer the question, what did Jesus do on the cross? And Obs and Addie would say, he died for my sin. And he said, he went swimming. Aniston thought Jesus went swimming on the cross. I guess because she saw the baptistry and the cross. I don't know. But whenever, what would you answer? What did Jesus do on the cross? It would almost be easy to answer, well, he died for my sin. Now, here's my goal. Here's my hope that I said from the very beginning, that these objective truths must become subjective, meaning I want to remind you of them over and over, week after week. I pray that if it's me preaching or someone else preaching, that they remind you that without Christ, we would be sentenced to eternal separation. I hope, and I don't want to preach by death and, you know, fire and brimstone and just scare you to where, oh my goodness, what did he talk about today? But there's times where you need to be reminded that without Jesus, we would pay the punishment of our sin. There's times that we need to be reminded that with Jesus, we can be called his children. This pulpit and every room in this church ought to preach the gospel message of Jesus, that you and I can be justified, that you and I can be reconciled by Jesus and Jesus alone. That everything that I do ought to be rooted in who Jesus was. So whenever I think of these two objective truths, they actually must become subjective to me in order to, for me to truly understand this justification and the salvation that he offers to me. And then because of them becoming so subjective, they won't just become a truth that I read about on a weekly basis whenever the pastor asks me to open my Bible to this particular verse and chapter. But these will be the truths that actually build the person who I am, and my life will be rooted upon them. So here's what they must do. In order for these two things to become subjective to us, in order for these truths not just to be things that we believe, yeah, that's nice and that's great and that's a beautiful story and yeah, we read it page after page after page, but I want these two truths to literally run in your veins and become who you are, that your soul will be satisfied knowing that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And that your soul will be satisfied knowing that it, once you were an enemy to God, but now you are his beloved child. I want these truths to become who you are, not just an objective truth for the world to know, but subjective in the sense of this is who I am. So the thing that must happen first is God's opinion of me defines me. God's opinion of me defines me. Enemy, child. Am I an enemy or am I a child? So God's opinion of me must define me. Secondly, Christ's death defines God's opinion. Christ's death defines God's opinion. So God's opinion of me defines me, meaning I am a child of God or I am an enemy to God. And because of Christ's death, that opinion is then defined by the faith that I have in this one who died. So, because of my faith in Jesus, his opinion of me is not who I once was, but his opinion of me can now become who I am. And I am his son. I am redeemed. I am made new. You are, through Christ, made new. You are, through Christ, born again. You are, through Christ. Here's who we are no longer. Now, we are still, if we fall short and commit these particular things, but because of Christ, God no longer defines me as the husband that doesn't always make it what I should be, that doesn't always cut it. God's definition of me is no longer as the employee that sometimes gets it wrong or we may try to cut corners. God's opinion of me no longer is rooted in the amount in the bank account. God's opinion of me no longer is defined by how I lose my patience when I shouldn't sometimes, even though I know I need to grow in it or you may need to grow in this. God's opinion of me is no longer the man or the woman who struggled in their 20s, who were addicted in their 30s, who were in adultery in their 40s. God's opinion, because of my faith in Christ and his justification offered to me and his bloodshed that covers me based off my faith in him, God's opinion of me then looks over all of that and he actually sees, hey, there's my son or there's my daughter. There's my son, there's my daughter. Well, how do we find ourselves there? Well, these two objective truths become subjective, meaning you must believe with all of your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus died for you. You must believe it. We can't just read about it and think it's a cute story and something to teach our kids to make them better citizens, or maybe they'll misbehave a little less in school. But these truths become who we are. These truths become who we are. I don't just preach because, Pleasant Hill was desperate and they asked me to come fill in and they couldn't find anyone else. And they just said, well, I guess he'll do for now. Pleasant Hill allowed me to come in and I preach because God saved me from my sin. And God's opinion of me is no longer the once failure that I was or the filthy rags that I used to find myself in. But God's opinion of me is now my son, who is redeemed by my son, redeemed and then empowered by my spirit. And this is now my son. Or you are here today and you teach your kids the gospel message and you witness to the world. Why? Not because you feel like you have to, or the preacher preached on witnessing this week or evangelism. No, you witness and you share the gospel because God's opinion of you has changed who you literally are. And by death on the cross in Christ, now God's opinion can call me child. So these are the two truths. And you might say, well, you just keep repeating it over and over and over. That was my point. Because as I said in the very beginning of our time today, repetition is rewarding. And I wanted to repeat to you that Christ died for you, even in the midst of all of your sin and brokenness. And he can forgive all of it. And he can forgive all of it. All of those things that you thought, boy, if they only knew I was this, or if they only knew I struggled with that, you would be completely humiliated or embarrassed because of who you are, or the status that you try to carry. He can save you from that too. Forgive you from that too. And I've repeated over and over that if we do not find ourselves in relationship with Jesus, we actually find ourselves as enemies of God. And enemies of God, whenever you read through these 66 books, are punished pretty harshly, but punished very rightly, punished very justly. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, those of us who were once enemies of God can now be called his children. And God can extend his mercy and his grace and his love, because that's who God is. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God is just. And these truths that are absolute, my hope is that they would become so subjective and personal to you that you would not define yourself any longer as the employee or the mother or the father or the son or the daughter or the brother or the sister or the this or the that, but you would define yourself as a child of the living God. And because you define yourself based off God's opinion of you, you now live differently than you ever did. And the reason is because of the cross of Christ being the only way, the only way, the only bridge. And this is what I want you to think about as we conclude today. Christ died for sinners. Got it. Truth. Is it subjective to you? Do you really believe? Or if you aren't careful, you will believe that he died for every other sinner but you. Well, why would he die for me? He died for all sinners. And if you find yourself saying, well, I don't know how he would die for me. I don't know how he would love me. I guess I'll just be an enemy of God. I want you to know through the death of Christ and through the bloodshed of our Savior, that is the only means in which you who were once an enemy can leave a child of God. So my question for you today is this. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Has it resonated in who you are? Or does it sound like a really good story for a lot of good people, but it can't be true for me. Can't be. I want to just plead with you and remind you again, that he died for you to save you from your sin, rose on the third day to give you eternal life that you can never, ever deserve or earn. And then is one day going to see us face to face and then welcome us home and then prepare a place for us so that we can spend all of eternity in his glory and his majesty. I just want to remind you of it because there's this theme through these few chapters of the book of Romans where it seems like Paul is repeating over and over and over. It's almost like a father figure repeating to his children because he understands. And what we all have to come to understand is that repetition is rewarding. And may we be reminded today that Jesus died for us, not because he had to do it this way, although he was going to endure the joy set before him. And he was going to do it because it was the will of the Father, not for him. And it was in the garden in which he cried out, my God, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, as he cried out, remove this cup from me. But what was happening in the garden? Jesus was reminded in the garden as he cried out, not my will be done, but yours. He was reminded in the garden as his face capillaries were bursting and as he was sweating blood and he was crying out to the Father. He was reminded of the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to redeem sinners like you and me. The will of the Father was to present a bridge for sinners like you and me that we could stand confidently and be faithful to him because of his death. We can be justified, redeemed, made new and alive today because of his death. I just wanted to remind you of that. Let's pray.